Okay, Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. And we begin lesson 4 in our study of the angelic conflict tonight, looking at some issues that are important to take us back to the beginning. And we're going to look at a series of beginnings to give us a chronology. When did what happened when? And that's the reason we're going back to Genesis 1 and 2. And that's the only portion we're going to work on in this study, the angelic conflict. We may need to come back here and do some more work on it later. But okay. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. We're indeed thankful, Father, for the freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom to each day serve you as we respond to your truth that you have so graciously poured out as we study your word. We just thank you for it. We also are thankful for the freedom that we have to live in this nation so that we can come here tonight, study your word, and not be concerned that we're going to be hauled off as it is in so many parts of the world. That's the case. We see so many changes in our culture in the last 10, 15, 20 years that are headed down the road, the wrong road, the road to, quite frankly, destruction as far as the nation goes, as a culture. And we just pray that more people would pay attention to your word, your truth, and the principles and things that are here so that we can actually have an impact on the culture around us in the area in which we live, in that particular niche in which you've placed us. We thank you for that privilege of studying your word tonight. We just pray that these things that we're going to be looking at tonight, that God the Holy Spirit would challenge us, encourage us in our particular area of need. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. You're all familiar with this portion of Scripture, I'm sure. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And then at that point, things change. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, we're really looking at here to get us our time chart. And if we were to put the... we'll get there. That's a little bit later. But we have to put infinity on both ends because that's really eternity going this direction and, of course, eternity past going back. Now, that first phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Key thing in here is that first word in the Hebrew text, Barashit. And it's derived from a word, Rosh, which is the word for head. Rashit, the Ba, the first part of it. It would actually be written like this, Ba, Re. And don't go crazy there. That's Barashit in Hebrew. But it comes from Rosh. And it means first, beginning, or head. Even sometimes can be translated best as far as the Rosh aspect of it. But you pull it all together, and that's what you end up with is the... You go from head to first to beginning and even best. Now, there's no definite article with this noun, and it makes it, in the Hebrew, definite. And it's also, actually, two things, definite and absolute, which really rules out what I mentioned a couple classes back, maybe, I don't know, when somewhere in the loop, the first word is only lesson 4, so it couldn't be too far back. about this aspect of someone try to take this and say it's relative, that this first verse is really setting up. It says, really, it should be translated, when God began to do this, well, Bereshith rules that right out. It needs to be a different construction with the verb here, and just doesn't work that way. So, and I'll give you some examples of what why they go that way. It's easier. They don't have to think, but anyway. But what it's marking, Bereshith, the beginning here, it's marking a definite point of time in eternity past. This beginning here in 1:1 is before time began. Time doesn't begin to start being marked off to get down there. Evening and morning is day one, day two, day three. But it marks a definite point of time. I think we actually probably verse 5 is where you can mark time as we know it began. So it speaks to that first initial act of creation. Creation of the cosmos, the heavens and the earth. Hebrewism put together like that, heavens and the earth for the universe. As I say, many take it as being relative. Even translate this, as I mentioned, when God began creating the heavens and the earth. This takes us off message, off of the thrust of the context, which really doesn't speak of a definite act of creation. Partially, I think they do this to accommodate their conclusions related to the... In verse 2, we have three circumstantial clauses that have got to be dealt with. Where do they go? Do they reflect back and describe what's going on with verse 1? Or do they go with verse 3? And most people don't know where to go with them. And usually they just say, well, it's just take it back to verse 1. Well, they go with verse 3. Dallas Seminary teaches, or did, a number of years ago, the last time I checked, but many others do the same thing. What they do is they take verse 1 here and say, okay, got a topic sentence here. We're putting the headline up here, verse 1. And I say, this is not original creation here. Verse 2 defines the circumstances or existing conditions at this time when he began to do this, whatever he's doing in verse 1, in their view. Really doesn't fit with the verbs here at all. But the aspect of being creating out of no existing materials, and I mean, you've got this chaos that verse 2 talks about, as we'll see. Now, and then they take verse 3 and following, gives the description of God's creative work, bringing it all together, say. And this view leaves a lot of unanswered questions, which hopefully we'll answer some of those as we go through here. But they don't deal with the issue. They pull the whole thing together, try to say this is all original creation, point of time. And we'll see that the bara here, the created, it's Hebrew only has two tenses in a sense. It's either a completed action, or it's an ongoing action. A perfect or an imperfect. The imperfect being the one that's still ongoing action, and perfect being it's completed, done, point of time, whatever. And oftentimes you'll see in the older texts anyway, the right on the Hebrew, and what do? They bring in the terms out of the Greek to define some of these things. And you'll see things like aorist and all these other terms that we have, the perfect tense in the Greek, brought down to define and flesh out the meanings of what's going on in the Hebrew. Sometimes it gets a little confusing. I've got a chart someplace, little bit, notebooks that just hard to follow, but it's got all this stuff laid out. Somebody must have sat there for weeks putting this thing together. But anyway. But grammatically, you have some real problems with what they teach, what they're laying out there. But that doesn't seem to bother them. I've read most of the guys that have written commentaries on this stuff, and they recognize what grammatically what it is and then go off, do their own thing anyway. So, how objective is that? But if we take verse 1, as I do, as an absolute beginning, then the outline of the context should go this way. Verse 1, original creation. Verse 2, the conditions of planet Earth sometime later, uninhabitable. The tohu wa bohu. Tohu, then wa bohu. And that's the formless and void of verse 2. Not really speaking in tongues there, but tohu wa bohu. Two important words there, and we'll dissect those in a little bit. And then verse 3 and following, you have the restoration for habitation. This tohu wa bohu emphasizes that it's not habitable. It's inhabitable. It's a wasteland. But we've got a verse that we'll look at that says God doesn't create tohu. Ooh. Okay. So what is that tied to? Well, we'll see some verses that ties. Every time these two are used together, has one emphasis in the Old Testament. Fascinating. Anyway, but it's only used three times. Two other besides here, together. So it isn't a whole lot, but it sends us in a direction that we need to go. But to answer what's going on here, we've got to find out what happened. How do we go from verse 1, original creation, and as I mentioned Sunday, if you picked up on it, original creation in 1:1 doesn't look like anything like you couldn't find the Iron Range in 1:1 because it's not there. Totally different. Got to remember, even if it was created somewhat similar to what we have now, the flood changed everything. That's where all the mountains came from. That's where all, a whole lot of things happened. And plate tectonics shifted things around. You ever look at a map where you took the continents and you can see where they could have all have fit together at one time in one mass? Fascinating. But the question we've got to deal with is, did God create it? Tohu wa bohu. They're saying he did. I mean, that's something less than perfection. Something that's uninhabitable. I don't think so. What was its purpose? What was going on, see, at that point? And so, is there a resolution to this? Well, hopefully we should probably get through most of it tonight, hopefully. The next increment will be starting looking at the various players, and we'll start, of course, with the most important one, of course, which is God. And it's crucial, our understanding of who God is has such an impact on our lives in so many areas. Our whole conduct, how we deal with issues, the decision-making process, everything revolves around our attitude, our thinking related to who God is. Now, between verses 1 and 2, you have in this time frame. Now, how long there's a time, who knows? I don't think it was all that long. What I don't want anybody here to go off the deep end and start saying, well, we've got a long time here. We can stick in there the time for evolution to happen. Don't even go there. Don't even think about it, because that's not what's going on here. Don't go there. Okay? Yeah. Sometime in here, Satan fell. And we will look at that context later on down in their study related to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and analyze that and bring that aspect into view. Now, in that fall, and then what happened there is, remember, there was some issue there with the other angels, and a third of them chose to go with him. And then we have, as I mentioned, kind of an indication of a court case type thing. And there was a judgment laid out. The judgment, of course, was the lake of fire for all eternity. But it hasn't been executed yet or carried out yet. What's going on? It's been a long time since then. We have an appeals process. And in that appeals process, God is going to bring man onto the scene to demonstrate clearly that when his essence and character was challenged by Satan, which we will look at the various aspects of that later in due time somewhere. See, I'm up to about 80 pages now. It was 70. Now it's up to 80. So, I keep going. It's going to get longer, but you never know. But anyway, there was a judgment laid out. Hasn't been carried out. And what's going on? How does this all fit together? That's the angelic conflict in a nutshell, quite frankly. Some who accept the relative beginning to place the fall of Satan and subsequent judgment, they try to take him out before creation. Before verse 1. But still don't have a valid answer for original creation and what's going on here in 1 and 2 and this kind of thing. Doesn't fit. Okay, there are four important beginnings that we need to mark besides this one. I actually put this one down as number 2 because the first one down here, we mark Genesis 1:1 here, and we'll come to that in a minute. But the first one down here, it's a beginning that isn't the beginning. And that one you need to go to John 1:1. Another definite beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now the wases all through there are all the same thing, I-me. A good old absolute status quo verb, I-me, in the imperfect tense. And they say in continuous action in the past time. And really what it's... It's a beginning that there was no beginning. In other words, it's saying in eternity past, God was and always was there. Always was there. Never was a time when he wasn't there. Remember the contrast. Awesome creator and his creation. There's a distinction there. Always. So we have God here. creation there. Now this is a Genesis, or John 1:1 is a definite beginning, which precedes Genesis 1:1. And so really, you know, God exists. We mark it here, but he exists from eternity past to eternity future. There never was a time when he wasn't. Never will be a time when he's not. Okay? In the idiom that's used here, in the beginning, in arche, is a Greek idiom for eternity. And, of course, it's focused on the past. Now, but you need to look at it as a beginning without a starting point, from a time standpoint. I know that's kind of hard to do, but there's no beginning, you know, from no starting point. Okay? Now, and put in the context here, of course, it's saying that Christ, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, was there. Of course, it says it's the Word here, but you go down to verse 14, you know what the Word is, Jesus Christ. So make no mistake about that. Always existed with Him. Now, if you look over to in Jesus' great prayer in John 17, in verse 24, he makes an interesting observation. Jesus does here, the last part of the verse, actually. That's what we want to see, but 17:24 says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, those who believe, believers, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, who I am, my essence, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world." In other words, he's taking it back again, right here, back to that. Here, the beginning before creation, before the foundation. Okay. Now we've noted the Genesis 1:1 aspect, and I refer to it as original creation of the universe, the cosmos. Now, as I say, it was slightly different than what we see today. Shortly afterwards, somewhere along in here afterwards, created creatures have to have a habitation. That's why I personally put, and God always seems to follow that pattern, he has a habitation for them before he creates them, places them anywhere. So I put the angels on the other side here. The angels were created. Now, they were created to inhabit this cosmos, this universe, this creation. Now, what we know today starts in 1:3 and following. And of course, major changes is reshaped by the flood and some of the aspects there. But that begins the taking the tohu wabohu, the results of the judgment for Satan's fall. And know also, put in your mind, there's no death. There's no one to die. There's just as many angels today as there was then. There's none of those that have died. Now, there's some of them that are incarcerated, as we've seen. Those that left their proper abode in Genesis 6 and are talked about in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 3:6. They're incarcerated in chains in Tartarus, one little corner of Hades right now, or Sheol, however you want to term it. Sheol is the Hebrew and Hades the Greek term. Now, verse 2 makes it very clear, as we'll see, that at this point, verse 2, it was not habitable for man. It was tohu wabohu. Now, so, you know, again, back in your mind, you can say, well, what happened? What happened? And hopefully as we get, I'm sure you'll have lots of questions as we go down through here, but and as we plug along, we're going to hopefully answer some of these questions, but or shed some light on it, I hope. That judgment was extensive. Now, there is a problem, and we will run across some that we'll have to deal with. Now, so I put the angels afterwards, the fall somewhere there afterwards, and then the restoration, and we'll look at the man coming on the scene. Now, during that restoration process from 1:3 down through 2, chapter 2, about the middle there, first he takes care of the habitation part of it, and then he goes to deal with man. And we'll see there's a Christ himself marks a beginning for man back in Matthew. But there's one indication, one thing that we've got to resolve, and that's there's a statement in Job 38 that says, at creation, the angels sang. Down in verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, which always, never, does it not refer to angels in the Old Testament, sons of God, B'nai HaElohim, shouted for joy. The context, God is giving Job the once over here. He's giving him a hard time. Starting there in verse 1, and he's dealing with what I would term what's going on in the restoration period, not the original creation, but because of the words used here, and I'll mention that as we get down here. But it says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In other words, you've been listening to your three buddies, you've been influenced by their human viewpoint. Get off this stuff. That human viewpoint isn't going to take you anywhere. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where was you, Job? You know, you can ask that, all these guys with their fancy theories about evolution. Was you there? You know? No, they weren't there. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, there's a word in here. Yasod. Where were you when I laid the foundation? He doesn't use bara here to create. He uses all through this context from verse 4 through 7 down through here, and then afterwards 8 and 9 down through 8 through, actually 8 through 11. He's talking about the oceans and the waters and stuff. But he uses words that are describing the restoration type construction. It pictures the earth being constructed like a building. You lay a foundation. You determine the dimensions that are needed. You have a measuring line. Of course, nowadays you can get fancy and do it with a laser, you know, get an exact measurement. I wish I'd have had a few times, but back when I was trying to take those long ones and try to, they'd always want to womp around and you'd try to line it back up because I'm always working by myself and got old after a while. But anyway, you get the measuring line, the footings, the cornerstone. Now, all the verbs that are used, including the main one, which is the yesod, are restoration words. Words that you'd find in verses, chapter Genesis chapter 1, verse 2b down through 31. This verb is also used in this way in several other places. Psalm 102:25. It says, of old, thou didst found the earth, established it, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. The work of thy hands. Genesis 1:1 is a creation like that. Isaiah 48, verse 13. Surely my hand founded the earth. Now, we got a term in there that I mentioned the other day, Sunday, I believe. Anthropomorphism. You pick it out? Hand. God doesn't have a hand. What is he talking about? He did something. He's trying to get us to understand, communicate to us what's going on here. Now, surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. And then over in 51, just over a couple pages, chapter 51, verse 13. Notice it. Let's start with verse 12. What does he depicting here? Besides the focus on the creation aspect, but notice here he says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass? Now the grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of God stands forever type thing. That's back a little bit, but it's there. Why are you afraid of man? And then he goes on. But you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth. You've forgotten the Creator. You know, you forgot the distinction. Creator, creation. Who's stronger? Who's going to provide for you? Who's going to meet your needs? You're afraid of these dudes here? Of course, you know, the writer to Hebrews, you know, what can man do to you? The answer, of course, in the context is nothing. What's the worst thing that can happen? From one standpoint, what, he kills you, right? From the human viewpoint, that's the worst thing, right? So where are you? Face to face. Bingo. And you stretched out the heavens, you laid the foundations of the earth that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? Are you Should you really be concerned about that? Get your attitude, get your thinking straight, get your focus on the right person, the unique person of the universe, the God-man Jesus Christ, and God, and everything changes. Again, all these passages really are talking about the kind of process that takes place from verse 3 in Genesis 1 on through the end of the first chapter. Now, so we got Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, but the fall, the indication of the fall of Satan in John 8:44 is marked as a beginning. That's also marked as a beginning, 8:44. Satan. This creation didn't have any animals. No animals, no critters. You've got people out there, John Stott, the big name, Anglican pastor, whatever, does a lot of writing, written a lot of books. I forget what church over there in England he's pastor of, but got a big name, but anyway, he believes that there was a civilization of humanoids before Adam. I don't know where he gets that. But he's trying, you know, to put things. He doesn't need to play with it. Deal with what the Word of God says. Don't worry about the rest of it. It'll all fall into place. But they're trying to squeeze, I don't know, Piltdown Man or Prehistoric, or Lucy. Now, you've heard of Lucy, right? The, what was the name? Lelikis. The only person that finds anything are this Leakey and his daughter, I think it was, in Africa. And they found this bone over here and this other bone over here, and they tried to put them together. Way back there. And they called this critter that they built from this two bones Lucy. So, yep, we've got our connection in the deal. And it was turned out to be a fraud. One of the bones turned out to be a pig, if I remember right, from a pig. But anyway, it was all a lie. I mean, that goes back a number of decades. But it's still, you'll still find it taught and put in the loop by some. It's been discredited a long, long time ago. Okay. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning. The beginning, when he became a murderer, was when he fell. Okay? That's next in the sequence. Next in the sequence. And it was after this fall that the judgment occurred, and that creation, initial creation of Genesis 1:1, became the tohu wabohu. Now, you say, well, and there wasn't any sun, no stars, none of that stuff. Didn't need it. Just as, think about it, the new heavens and the new earth aren't going to have the sun and stars either. What is the light of eternity? His glory is going to light eternity. God's glory. God's glory, Christ's glory, the Holy Spirit's glory, they're all the same. But that's going to light. Now, why couldn't it have been the light for them in eternity past? Why not? You go to Revelation 22, you find out that new heavens and new earth, that's what the condition is. So, no big problem, I don't think. It was different. It's not the same. Yeah. Okay. So we get fall of Satan, murderer from the beginning, and we will study the two passages, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, and we'll go through those sections verse by verse and pick up the detail later. We might just look at Ezekiel 28:15, just to point things out here. Says, you were blameless, perfect, his greatest creation, the most beautiful of his of God's creation, of the angels. Okay? Talk about Lucifer. Okay? The anointed cherub. And we'll come down through here. Look at it. But he says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Remember, he's a created, finite creature. Until unrighteousness was found in you. Isaiah 14 lays out what that is. Those five I wills. Basically, you wrap it up as, I will be like the Most High God. You know, because his responsibility, as we'll see, was to guard the essence of God in the throne room. Which, if you notice up there in verse 13, it talks about you were in Eden, the garden of God. This was on this planet Earth, this original creation. The context here, you go through here, the Eden he's talking about is not any relationship to the Eden we know about in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. No relationship at all. Totally different. You were blameless until the day unrighteousness, when he chose, this, I can do that. I can be like him. I can be as good as he is. Wrong. And that's when it all began, right there. That point of unrighteousness. And so that's the fall, right there. Sometime, who knows what the time frame is. There's really, you know, time as we know it doesn't start till down here with man. There's an interval here, but as there is between chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis, there's an interval. You don't just jump from the end of chapter 2 and jump, you know, to marriage and this aspect right into bingo, the fall of man right there. Now there was a time there, interval. I don't think it was all that long, quite frankly, but you don't have any indication in the context anywhere of what time it could have been. Nowhere you want to go in there and trying to justify long ages to accommodate the evolutionary theories. Don't do that. Because there isn't anything in this loop that fits anything that they're talking about at all. And we don't need that time frame. Don't need it. It's not there. Don't go there. There are those that are out there pushing, and they'll go in there and do things with this and say, and the reasoning is they want those long ages. Now, you say, this kind of a break between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, this interval, that's a late thing just to keep up the evolutionists happy. No. There are those that try to use it and expand it to do that. But it goes all the way back to the rabbinic writings. They recognize from the language of the text, in the Midrashes, the Talmud, which are the Jewish commentaries on the text, several very famous ones, the time frame, the first century before Christ and the first century after, along in that time frame, It was noted in those commentaries. It was noted in the early church fathers. Clement of Rome, Tertullian, Origen. All these guys recognized that from studying the language. They didn't know anything about any evolution, any of this stuff. Had no clue about that stuff. They were just looking at the text and saying, you know, there's a distinct disjunctive here between 1:1 and 1:2. And it went from there. So it goes back a day or two. Now, and the fourth thing, of course, here is man. And there's another beginning marked here by Christ in Matthew 19:4. Now this takes us, overshot the deal here. Matthew 19:4. Says, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Well, this goes back to that verse, verse 4, to Genesis 1:26-27, where God is talking about what really differentiates the real you. Is the soul aspect. Not the body in view there. It's the soul. The selim. The selim. And it's made out of some interesting stuff. He goes in there and he says, okay, the soul is going to be made in the likeness of God. The God's essence. And, of course, this is the immaterial thing, the aspect of being able to think, the reason, the volition, the appreciation, the emotional aspect. All those things are all part of this, the selim. But the key is God is the reality with his essence. The selim in us is a shadow, if you will, of the reality. A marked contrast. Again, creator-creature distinction. But when he gets down to actually making it, he says, okay, the planting stuff, it's out of the essence of God, after the pattern of the essence of God. But when he got down to actually doing it for the soul, it was bara. Out of nothing. That created it. Fascinating section. When it gets to the body over in 2:7, it's putting it together from the dust of the ground. And so chapter 2 gives us the details of the creating of man. But see, and he goes in verse 5, he shifts and does a quote from chapter 2. And okay. Chapter 2 gives us all the details. Putting the body together and this kind of thing. Creating, actually building the young lady and then bringing her to him, which we saw in the marriage series. Now, let's go back and look at these verses. Genesis 1:1-2. But you see those beginnings. Those are crucial. You need to keep that in mind as we go through this study. See, but it's with this one here, with man, and like I say, on 1:5, where day one, time begins. As we know it. Okay? As we know it. Now, in the beginning, God created. Now, we talked about Bereshit, the beginning. It's a definite absolute beginning. The word for God here is Elohim. Elohim. Now, if you remember from back when we studied the essence and character of God, and John reviewed it while I was playing hooky last January. February, I guess it was. Didn't go in until the 31st. Anyway. Elohim. God. Now, this is a plural word. The I am on the end tells you it's a plural word. Elohim, El, refers to the strong one, the powerful one. What a more appropriate term for the one who is doing the creating. Elohim, of all the names. Now, what the libs especially like to do is take, okay, this Elohim here, this plural, is a plural of majesty. It's a plural of majesty, showing how great he is. Well, he is great. There's no question about that. But they look at it, you know, he's the God of gods, is the way that they approach that. But don't fall into the trap and say, well, it's plural, so it's teaching the Trinity. Technically, it doesn't. But it allows for it. Along with, like, 126, if you look down here, what does 126 say? Then God said, let us. And that's clearly the pronoun. Let us. That's more than one, isn't it? Last time I checked. Let us make man in our image. Now, there are others that like that, but the thing is that, you know, the plural plus statements like that leave room for the understanding of what we know is clearly taught in the New Testament about the Trinity. Three persons having the same essence, same character, different roles within the Godhead, but the essence and character is the same, to the same degree, the same for all of them. But the important thing here in the context is the focus. The focus, right off the bat, is on God. Not just God, but the powerful one, the strong one. So here we have an emphasis on his omnipotence. The one who has power to the infinite degree is going to do something. He's going to create the universe. Now, created, bara. B-A-R-A. The Aleph doesn't really transliterate. These A's all come from this, the little hen scratchings underneath. The original Hebrew didn't have any of the hen scratchings. None of the these are the vowel points. We are indebted to the Masoretes of the about the 15th century that knew the language that put the vowel points back in because you need them to be able to pronounce them. Now, the original guys, they knew what needed to be there and didn't have to sweat it, but us guys trying to work with it, we don't do that. So we need them. Bara. Now, it's a perfect tense. Talking about something he did at a point of time. It's completed. Completed action. And bara speaks of creating something new, something fresh, something that's complete. Also has the emphasis of creating without using any pre-existing material. often you see it referred to as ex nihilo. But no pre-existing materials. God brought it into existence. Now, if you look, hold your finger there and go back to Hebrews 11. Verse 3. Hebrews 11:3. Notice what he says here. By faith, believing what the word says, what's been communicated to us. But anyway, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Of pre-existing materials. See, the material elements do not precede God. They don't pre-exist Him at all. Nothing pre-exists God. Okay? Now, see, God doesn't derive His existence from His creation at all. Pantheism, of course, says that God is a part of His creation in all things. They make no distinction between the Creator and creation. Where did I read the other day? They were India. They worship 330 million gods. I don't know how to keep them straight, you know, but anyway. And there was this, I forget what the story was about, but they were talking about these people were, they were over conversing with the trees, trying to talk to their God, to the trees. Of course, we've got the tree huggers here too. They're about in the same boat. They're all, you know, pagans, but anyway. Oh, and I stuck back there. I had a question Sunday about the Islam and some of the stuff in the back in the founding and Allah and that kind of stuff. And I reprinted that thing I did back at Heritage years a number of years ago. So there's some of those back there. Refresh your thinking in that area. But if anybody's interested, okay. But see, they want to operate with that continuity of being or chain of being. Okay? Everything's on the same level. Okay? And that's where they're at. But there must be a distinction made between God as creator and His creation. Now, there's another verb, common verb, used in Genesis 1. It's asa. Asa. There are some others. We'll see. Man's body was formed, yatsard. The woman's body was banad, built out of the rib. But asa is one of the main ones used a lot of times in the Old Testament, and it emphasizes being made out of some kind of material, some kind of material. And some of the guys will come along and say, yeah, these are just really synonyms. They can swap them back and forth. There's no big deal. I don't think you can do that anywhere in Scripture. If you understand the inspiration of Scripture, verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, right down to the importance of the words that are used, you can't do that without corrupting the meaning that is there. That's why it's so crucial to go back and spend the time, as I try to do, you know, to break out and analyze these things from the original text. If it wasn't, it sure would be much easier on me. You know. But But instead of having a 24/7 job, I might get a day off once in a while. But anyway, okay. But I'm not complaining. Don't go there. Okay. If I was really upset with it, I'd go do something else. I don't know what, but I'd go do something else. Got too much to do. We've got too many places to go here with the word. So anyway. And they'll go back to the Genesis 1, 26 and 7 and say, you know, they're both in that context and say, see, they're synonymous, but they haven't done their homework in the context. The soul, the immaterial part of man, is what is made in God's image. In 2:7, you get the physical body being fashioned, yatzard, molded, fashioned out of the dust of the ground. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, plural, physical life, soul life. Now, the what that God created here in verse 1, it says the heavens and the earth. This is the usual term in the Hebrew to describe the entire universe. The entire universe. The Shemayim, the heavens, and the Eretz, the earth. Now, this term Eretz for earth is the fourth most used word in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. I forget, like 2,700 or 2,800 times, something like that. It's a bunch. So I know when I clicked on to do the search and the stuff and check all the places that it's found, it usually, what I think comes, takes more than quicker than you can snap your finger, the answer is up there. And this one, you could have snapped it probably twice and have to go through all those and come up with it. It's a long, and then it tells you down the bottom how long they took. I think it was like 0.4 seconds instead of 0.1, as it usually is. But so many nuances, but its primary meaning is really twofold. Breaks down into two major categories. First, the earth in the cosmological sense. And secondly, the most common use of it is of the land, the Eretz. In fact, one of the major newspapers in Jerusalem, in Israel, is Ha'aretz, the land. Then, of course, you got the Jerusalem Post. But Haaretz is one of the big newspapers over there. And when it's used that way, the land, it's always referred to inhabited land. And the land of Israel many, 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 many times. That's why it's shows up so many times. Okay. Let's see if we can get through some of the summary here. I see I'm not going to make it through verse 2, huh? Should have known. Well, that's good, because I've got to go down to Duluth tomorrow, so pick up my son, so our son. So she was slightly involved. Okay, point one, summary. Right off the bat, one of the most important observations here is that this verse does not argue for God's existence. Does it? In the beginning, God. It says, He's there. So it automatically assumes it. Doesn't argue, doesn't give you 15 reasons why God should be there. It's just, He's there. Secondly, it simply asserts that the existence of the universe is contingent on God's existence. Now, if you think about it, isn't that what Paul is doing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17? Here he's talking about Christ, but he's God too. He was there. He is the agent of creation. Many aspects of it. It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created. Perfect passive indicative. He created by him and for him. And he is before all things. Preeminent, but he's also back there before the beginning. All the basic natural laws, the processes of the present cosmos, are now being sustained, actually, by God himself, Jesus Christ. So, in fact, verse 17 makes that clear in that last phrase, but, and in him all things hold together. Cohere, really, is the idea, the word there. They hold together. You study the atoms. They go to make up the molecules. They go to make up the building blocks. They're really the building blocks of all kinds of material. If you could look at a piece of the wood, a piece of anything, and see all these things, it's a miniature universe with a nucleus and all these little things going around the outside in different levels. The electrons at one level, and you get all these different little neurons, all kinds of goofy things in there. There's a lot of stuff going on in those things. And none of them ever crash into each other. They don't bump into each other. Now, you can stimulate and start moving the electrons from one to the other in some materials. That's how we get electricity. That's how we get the lights. But it can come to bite you, too, if you put your fingers in the wrong place. I can guarantee you that. I've got my fingers in the wrong place a number of times playing with some of the stuff I did. So all these natural laws are present, are being sustained by God himself, Jesus Christ, specifically. Now, back to Hebrews 1, verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, I'm a God, and upholds all things by the word of his power. The rest of the verse goes on to deal with some other issues, but he sustains, he maintains his creation, which is ultimately reserved for judgment. Interesting statement. 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, 7. 2 Peter 3, 7. This is a context where Peter's dealing with the challenges. Everything's always the same. Where's the promise of his coming? Everything's going on. It's just like it always has been. Uniformitarianism. In other words, the whole continuity of being stuff, idea. And he comes down here in verse 7. It says, but the present heavens and earth, by his word, and I tie that word back up to the word in verse 5, back up there, tie them together so you can see, the word of God and the heavens existed long ago. But anyway, His word are being reserved for fire, for judgment, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It's being reserved, held together. There is nothing that man can do to mess up the earth so bad that God's timetable, his plan, is not going to be carried out. Phony stuff with global warming, all this stuff, it's so fallacious, it's unreal. Now, they could do a lot to mess up people on it. And I thought it was really neat. When you took the props out from these great big dudes with all their, when they got all the guns, they got all the guys behind them with all the guns and stuff, when they're all by themselves in that hole, they weren't much, were they? You know, they were about that close as one of the guys had his grenade out, was ready to throw it down the hole. Till he come out and says, "Oh, hey, guess what? Guess who I am?" It's too bad, but anyway. Now we get all those libs out there saying, "Don't do it." Who's going to be the first lawyer? I'm going to defend him. You know, is it going to be Dershowitz? Johnny Cochran? One of these dingbats? They're going to go run out. I'll do it. You know. I mean, I think if they took him down, and of course they need him for intelligence stuff, and that may take a while. But, of course, you know where most of the intelligence stuff is done. You know, the interrogation stuff is done in Jordan and Egypt by them. But I don't think this one will go that way, unfortunately. Now, point three. I know, shouldn't say that. Here's the pastor. You're talking. Yeah. This guy killed a lot himself, but he had about 400,000 of his own people, 1 million of the Iranians killed. He's a bad dude. And he would have taken over Kuwait and Saudi Arabia if we hadn't stopped him in 91. I mean, that was his objective. And can you imagine? You couldn't afford the oil, the gas for your car, if he'd have taken it over. Anyway. Point three. At a point in eternity past, God created from nothing, bara, the complete universe. Complete universe. That's what Genesis 1:1 is talking about. And four, this creation was instantaneous. Like that. See, we've got to come to grips with who God is. The awesomeness of this God. He can do that. Just because we can't, and we can't really comprehend how he could do that, say, "Well, that couldn't happen." No, the Word of God's clear. That's what happened. It was a Rabbi Nachman, a number of decades ago now, great Hebrew linguist, talking about this word bara. He says, it is to call into being some material thing without the aid of any existing material. Therefore, what we have is the materialization of a thought of God. And I think he's pretty close to being on the mark there. The materialization of a thought of God. Wow. Now, you've got these charismaniacs out there saying, you know, if you've got the right faith, you can think that thing, whatever. They're on there every night, peddling one of these guys with their prosperity gospel stuff. It's pathetic. There's one on Sunday night that's the worst of them all. And anyway, Psalm 33. And we probably should close with this one, but Psalm 33, 6 and 9. Psalm 33, 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. The word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. Everything went with it. Verse 9. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. A lot of little tidbits here and there. We've got to pull all these little tidbits together. Make a a coherent, systematic understanding of what's going on here. Okay. Well, I imagine we're probably going to be close to being out of time on that disc, so. Okay. We'll pick up with point five. And that creation from Isaiah 45:18 was perfect. It was for habitation. It didn't create it, tohu. That's the verse. Okay? How much gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome thing that you have done in creating the universe, putting everything together, making it habitable for us. And we just pray that as we go through this study that we will understand more who you are and how awesome you really are, and that we would truly understand the creation and the creator creation distinction.